The following is recording two from a book called The Right Method for a Settled Peace of Conscience and Spiritual Comfort by Richard Baxter, 1653. The second part of this direction was that you take notice how much of your disquietness proceeds from outward crosses. For it is ordinary for these to lie at the root and bring the heart into a disquiet and discontent, and then trouble for sin follows after. Alas, how oft have I seen that verified of the apostle in 2 Corinthians 7:10, the sorrow of the world works death. How many, even godly people, have I known that through crosses in children or friends or losses in their estates or wrongs from men or perplexities, that through some unadvisedness they were cast into or the like, have fallen into mortal diseases, or into such a fixed melancholy that some of them have gone besides themselves, and others have lived in fears and doubting ever after, by the removal of the disquietness to their consciences. How sad a thing is it, that we should thus add to our own afflictions, and the heavier we judge the burden, the more we lay on, as if God had not done enough or would not sufficiently afflict us. We may more comfortably bear that which God lays on us than that which we immediately lay on ourselves. Crosses are not great or small according to the bulk of the matter, but according chiefly to the mind of the sufferer. Or else how could holy men rejoice in tribulation and be exceeding glad that they are accounted worthy to suffer for Christ? Reproaches, wrongs, losses are all without you. Unless you open them the door willfully yourself, they cannot come into the heart. God has not put the joy or grief of your heart in any other man's power but in your own. It is you, therefore, that do yourselves the greatest mischief. God afflicts your body, or men wrong you in your state or name, a small hurt if it go no further, and therefore you will afflict your soul. But a sadder thing yet is it to consider of, that men fearing God should so highly value the things of the world. They who in their covenants with Christ are engaged to renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil. They that have taken God and Christ for their portion, for their all, and have resigned themselves and all that they have to Christ's disposal, whose very business in the world and their Christian life consists so much in resisting the devil, mortifying the flesh, and overcoming the world. And it is God's business and his inward works of grace and his outward teachings and sharp afflictions and examples of others to convince them of the vanity and vexation of the world and thoroughly to wean them from it. And yet that it should be so high in their estimation and sit so close to their hearts that they cannot bear the loss of it without such discontent, disquiet, and distraction of mind. Yea, though when all is gone, God hasn't left them, and they have Christ still, whom they took for their treasure. They have opportunities for their souls. They have the same sure promise of glory, yea, and a promise that all things shall work together for their good. Yea, and for that one thing that is taken from them, they have yet 100 outward mercies remaining, that yet even believers should have so much unbelief, and have their faith to seek, when they should use it and live by it. And that God should seem so small in their eye as not to satisfy or quiet them, unless they have the world with him, and that the world should still seem so amiable when God has done so much to bring it into contempt. Truly this and more shows that the work of mortification is very imperfect in professors, and that we don't bend the force of our daily strivings and endeavors that way. If Christians did bestow but as much time and pains in mortifying the flesh and getting down the interest of it in the soul, that Christ's interests may be advanced, as they do about controversies, external duties, formalities, tasks of devotion and self-tormenting fears, oh, what excellent Christians should we then be, and how happily would most of our disquiet be removed? Alas, if we are so unfit to part with one outward comfort now, upon the disposal of our Father's providence, how should we forsake all for Christ? Or what shall we do at death, when all must be parted with? as ever therefore you would live in true Christian peace, set more by Christ and less by the world and all things in it, and hold all that you possess so loosely that it may not be grievous to you when you must leave them. So much for the troubles that arise from your body and outward state. All the rest shall be directed for the curing of those troubles that arise immediately from more spiritual causes. Direction 3. Be sure that you first lay sound apprehensions of God's nature in your understanding, and lay them deeply. This is the first article of your creed, and the first part of life eternal, to know God. His substance is quite past human understanding. Therefore, never make any attempt to reach the knowledge of it, or to have any positive conceivings of it, for they will be all but idols or false conceptions. But his attributes are manifested to our understanding. Well, consider that even under the terrible law, when God proclaims to Moses his own name, and therein his nature in Exodus 34:6-7, the first and greatest part is the Lord God merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And he has sworn that he has no pleasure in the death of a sinner, but rather that he return and live. Think not, therefore, of God's mercifulness with diminishing, extenuating thoughts, nor limit it by the bounds of our frail understanding. For the heavens are not so far above the earth as his thoughts and ways are above ours. Still remember that you must have no low thoughts of God's goodness, but apprehend it as bearing proportion with his power. As it is blasphemy to limit his power, so it is to limit his goodness. The advantages that your soul will get by this right knowledge and estimation of God's goodness will be these. 1. This will make God appear more amiable in your eyes, and then you will love him more readily and abundantly. And love is effectually consolatory in the very working. So much love, usually so much comfort. I mean this love of complacency, for a love of desire there may be without comfort. 2. It will breed persuasions of God's love to you again, and so comfort. 3. It will be an unquestionable evidence of true grace and so comfort. The affections follow the understanding's conceptions. If you think of God as one that is glad of all advantages against you and delights in his creature's misery, it is impossible you should love him. The love of yourselves is so deeply rooted in your nature that we cannot lay it by, nor love anything that is absolutely and directly against us. We conceive of the devil as an absolute enemy to God and man, and one that seeks our destruction, and therefore we cannot love him. And a great cause why troubled souls do love God no more is because they represent him to themselves in an ugly, odious shape. To think of God as one that seeks and delights in your ruin is to make him as the devil. And then what wonder if instead of loving him and delighting in him, you tremble at the thoughts of him and fly from him. As I have observed children, when they have seen the devil painted on the wall in an ugly shape, they have partly feared and partly hated it. If you do so by God in your fancy, it is not putting the name of God on him when you have done that will reconcile your affections to him as long as you strip him of his divine nature. Remember the Holy Ghost description of God, 1 John 4:16. God is love. Write these words deep in your understanding. By this you will have this advantage also, that your thoughts of God will be more sweet and delightful to you, for his glorious and beautiful sights to your eyes and melodious sounds to your ears and sweet smells, tastes, and so on are all delightful. When things deformed, stinking, and so on are all loathsome, and we turn away from one with abhorrency, but for the other we would often see, taste, and so on, and enjoy them. So is it with the objects of our mind. God has given no command for duty but what most perfectly agrees with the nature of the object. He has therefore bid us love God and delight in him above all, because he is above all in goodness, even infinitely and inconceivably good. Else we cannot love him above all, nor would he ever command us so to do. The object is ever as exactly fitted to its part, is to draw out the love and delight of our hearts, as a precept is on its part, to oblige us to do it. And indeed the nature of things is a precept to duty, and it which we call the law of nature. Hereupon will follow this further advantage, that your thoughts will be both more easily drawn toward God, and more frequent and constant on him. For delightful objects draw the heart to them as a magnet does the iron. How gladly and freely and frequently do you think of your dearest friends? And if you did firmly conceive of God as one that is 10,000 times more gracious, loving, and amiable than any friend that you have in the world, it would make you not only to love him above all your friends, but also more freely, delightfully, and unworthily to think of him. And then you would hence have this further advantage, that you would have less backwardness to any duty, and less weariness in the duty. You would find more delight in prayer, meditation, and speech of God, when once God himself were more lovely and delightful in your eyes. All these advantages would produce a further, that is, the growth of all your graces. For it is impossible but this growth of love and frequent delightful thoughts of God and addresses to him should cause an increase of all the rest. Hereupon your evidences would be more clear and discernible, for grace and strength and action would be easily found. And would not this resolve all your doubts at once? Yea, the very exercise of these several graces would be comfortable. And upon this you would have more humble familiarity and communion with God. For love, delight, and frequent addresses would overcome strangeness and disacquaintance, which make us fly from God as a fish or bird or wild beast will from the face of a man, and would give us access with boldness and confidence, and this would banish sadness and terror as the sun dispels darkness and cold. At least you would hence have this advantage, that the fixed apprehension of God's goodness and merciful nature would cause a fixed apprehension of the probability of your happiness as long as you are willing to be happy in God's way. For reason will tell you that he who is love itself and whose goodness is equal to his almightiness, and who has sworn that he has no pleasure in the death of a sinner, but rather that he repent and live, will not destroy a poor soul that lies in submission at his feet, and is so far from resolved rebellion against him that he grieves that it is no better and can please him no more. However, these right apprehensions of God would overcome those terrors which are raised only by false apprehensions of him. And doubtless a very great part of men's causeless troubles are raised from such misapprehensions of God. For Satan knows that if he can bring you to think of God as a cruel tyrant and bloodthirsty man-hater, then he can drive you from him in terror and turn all your love and cheerful obedience into hatred and slavish fear. I say therefore again, do not only get, but also fix deep in your understanding the highest thoughts of God's natural goodness and graciousness that possibly you can raise. For when they are at the highest, they come short 10,000-fold. Objection. But God's goodness lies not in mercy to men, as I have read in great theologians. He may be perfectly good, though he should forever torment the most innocent creatures. Answer. These are ignorant, presumptuous intrusions into that which is unsearchable. Where does the Bible say, as you say? Judge of God as he reveals himself, or you will but delude yourself and abuse him. All his works represent him merciful, for his mercy is over all his works, and legible in them all. His word says he is good and does good, Psalm 119:68. He himself does proclaim his own name in Exodus 34:6-7. I told you before. The most merciful men are his liveliest image, and therefore he plants mercy in them, in their conversion, as a principal part of their new nature. And commands of mercifulness are a great part of his law. And he bids us be merciful, as our Heavenly Father is merciful. Luke 6:36. Now, if this were none of his nature, how could he be the pattern of our new nature in it? And if he were not infinitely merciful himself, how could we be required to be merciful as he is? Who dare say I am more merciful than God? Objection. But God is just as well as merciful. And for all his merciful nature, he will damn most of the world forever in hell. Answer number one. But James says, mercy rejoices against judgment, James 2:13. God is necessarily the governor of the world, while there is a world, and therefore must govern it in justice, and must not allow his mercy to be perpetually abused by wicked, willful, contemptuous sinners. But then consider two things. Number one, that he destroys not humble souls that lie at his feet and are willing to have mercy on his easy terms, but only the stubborn despisers of his mercy. He damns none but those that will not be saved in his way. That is, that will not accept of Christ and salvation freely given them. I speak of those that hear the gospel. For others, their case is more unknown to us. And is it any diminution to his infinite mercy that he will not save those that will not be entreated to accept of salvation? Consider how long he uses to wait on sinners, and even beseeches them to be reconciled to him before he destroys them, and that he heaps multitudes of mercies on them, even in their rebellion, to draw them to repentance and so to life. And is it unmercifulness yet if such men perish? Objection. But if God were so infinite in mercy as you say, why does he not make all these men willing so that they may be saved? Answer. God, having created the world and all things in it at first, did make them in a certain nature and order, and established them as by a fixed law, and thereupon is their governor to govern everything according to his nature. Now man's nature was to be principled with an inclination to his own happiness, and to be led to it by objects in a moral way, and in the choice of means to be a free agent and the guider of himself under God. As governor of the rational creature, God continues that same course of ruling them by laws and drawing them by ends and objects as their natures require. And in this way, he is not wanting to them. His laws are now laws of grace and universal in the tenor of the free gift and promise. For he has there given life in Christ to all that will have it. And the objects propounded are sufficient in their kind to work even the most wonderful effects of men's souls, for they are God himself and Christ in glory. Besides, God gives men natural faculties, that they may have the use of reason, and there is nothing more unreasonable than to refuse this offered mercy. He gives inducing arguments in the written word and sermons, and adds such mercies and afflictions that one should think should bow the hardest heart. Besides the strivings and motions of his spirit within, are more than we can give an account of. Now is not this as much as belongs to God as governor of the creature according to its nature? And for the giving of a new nature and creating new hearts in men, after all their rebellious rejecting of grace, this is a certain miracle of mercy and belongs to God in another relation, even as a free chooser of his elect, and not directly as a governor of the universe. This is from his special providence, and the former from his general. Now, special providences are not to be as common as the general, nor to subvert God's ordinary established course of government. If God pleased to stop Jordan and dry up the Red Sea for the passage of the Israelites, and to cause the sun to stand still for Joshua, must he do so still for every man in the world, or else be accounted unmerciful? The sense of this objection is plainly this. God is not so rich in mercy except he will new make all the world or govern it above its nature. Suppose a king know his subjects to be so wicked that they have every one a full design to famish or kill themselves, or poison themselves with something which is enticing by its sweetness. The king not only makes a law strictly charging them all to forbear to touch that poison, but he sends special messengers to entreat them to it and tell them of its danger. If these men will not hear him, but willfully poison themselves, is he therefore unmerciful? But suppose that he has three or four of his sons that are infected with the same wickedness, and he will not only command and entreat them, but he will lock them up, or keep the poison from them, or will feed them by violence with better food. Is he unmerciful unless he will do so by all the rest of his kingdom? Lastly, if all this will not satisfy you, consider that it is most certain God is love and infinite in mercy and has no pleasure in the death of sinners. But it is utterly uncertain to us how God works on man's will inwardly by his Spirit, or yet what intolerable inconvenience there may be if God should work in other ways. Therefore, we must not stop upon such uncertainties, nor deny that which is certain, nor from some unreasonable scruples about the manner of God's working grace deny the blessed nature of God which himself has most evidently proclaimed to the world. I have said the more of this because I find Satan harps so much on this string with many troubled souls, especially on the advantage of some common doctrines, for false doctrine still tends to the overthrow of a solid peace and comfort. Remember, therefore, before all other thoughts for the obtaining of peace, to get high thoughts of the gracious and lovely nature of God. Direction 4. Be sure that you deeply apprehend the gracious nature, disposition, and office of the Mediator Jesus Christ. Though there can no more be said of the gracious nature of the Son than of the Father's, even that his goodness is infinite, yet these two advantages this consideration will add to the former. You will see here goodness and mercy in his condescension, and nearer to you than in the divine nature alone it was. Our thoughts of God are necessarily more strange because of our infinite distance from the Godhead, and therefore our apprehensions of God's goodness will be the less working because less familiar. But in Christ, God has come down into our nature, and so infinite goodness and mercy is incarnate. The man Christ Jesus is able now to save to the utmost all that come to God by him. We have a merciful high priest that is acquainted with our infirmities. Herein we see the will of God put forth itself for our help in the most astonishing way that could be imagined. Here is more than merely a gracious inclination. It is an office of saving and showing mercy also that Christ has undertaken, even to seek and to save that which was lost, to bring home straying souls to God, to be the great peacemaker between God and man, to reconcile God to man and man to God, and so to be the head and husband of his people. Certainly the devil strangely wrongs poor troubled souls on this point, that he can bring them to have such hard, suspicious thoughts of Christ, and so much to overlook the glory of mercy which so shines in the face of the Son of Mercy itself. How can we more contradict the nature of Christ and the gospel description of him than to think him a destroying hater of his creatures, and one that watches for our halting, and has more mind to hurt us than to help us? How could he have manifested more willingness to save and more tender compassion to the souls of men than he has fully manifested? That the Godhead should condescend to assume our nature is a thing so wonderful, even to astonishment, that he puts faith to it to apprehend it, for it is 10,000 times more condescension than for the greatest king to become a fly or a toad to save such creatures. And shall we ever have low and suspicious thoughts of the gracious and merciful nature of Christ after so strange and full a discovery of it? If 20 were ready to drown in the sea, and if one that were able to swim and fetch all out should cast himself into the water and offer them his help, were it not foolish and gratitude for any to say, I know not yet whether he be willing to help me or not, and so to have jealous thoughts of his goodwill, and so perish in refusing his help? How tenderly did Christ deal with all sorts of sinners? He professed that he came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Did he weep over a rejected, unbelieving people? And was he desirous of their desolation? How oft would he have gathered them as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings? Mark, that he would have done this for them that he cast off, and they would not. When his disciples would have had fire come down from heaven to consume those that refused him, he reproves them and tells them they knew not what spirit they were of. The common case of them that miscarry by suffering their zeal to overrun their Christian wisdom and meekness. Yea, he prays for his crucifiers, and that on the cross, not forgetting them in the heat of his sufferings. Thus he does by the wicked, but to those that follow him, his tenderness is unspeakable, as you would have said yourself if you had but stood by and seen him washing his disciples' feet and wiping them, or bidding Thomas put his finger into his side, and be not faithless, but believing. Alas, that the Lord Jesus should come from heaven to earth, from glory into human flesh, and pass through a life of misery to a cross, and from the cross to the grave, to manifest openly to the world the abundance of his love, and the tenderness of his heart to sinners, and that after all this, we should suspect him of cruelty or hard-heartedness and unwillingness to show mercy, and that the devil can so far delude us as to make us think of the Lamb of God as if he were a tiger or devourer. But I will say no more of this, because Richard Sibbes in his Bruce Reed has said so much already. Only remember that if you would methodically proceed to the attaining of solid comfort, this is the next stone that must be laid. You must be deeply possessed with apprehensions of the most gracious nature and office of the Redeemer, and the exceeding tenderness of his heart to lost sinners. Direction 5. The next step in right order to comfort is this. You must believe and consider the full sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice and ransom for all. The controversies about this you need not be troubled at, for as almost all confess the sufficiency, so the Scripture itself, by the plainness and fullness of its expression, makes it as clear as the light that Christ died for all. The fuller proof of this I have given you in public, and shall do yet more publicly if God will. If Satan would persuade you either that no ransom or sacrifice was ever given for you, or that therefore you have no Redeemer to trust in and no Savior to believe in, and no sanctuary to fly to from the wrath of God, he must first prove you either to be no lost sinner, or to be a final, impenitent unbeliever, that is, that you are dead already, or else he must delude your understanding to make you think that Christ died not for all, and then I confess he has a sore advantage against your faith and comfort. Direction 6. The next thing in order to be done is this. Get clear apprehensions of the freeness, fullness, and universality of the new covenant or law of grace. I mean the promise of remission, justification, adoption, and salvation to all, so they will believe. No man on earth is excluded in the tenor of this covenant, and therefore certainly you are not excluded. And if not excluded, then you must needs be included. Show where you are excluded if you can. You will say, but for all this, all men are not justified and saved. Answer, true, because they will not be persuaded to accept the mercy that is freely given them. Direction 7. You must get the right understanding of the difference between general grace and special grace, and between the possibility, probability, conditional certainty, and absolute certainty of your salvation, and so between the comfort on the former ground and on the latter. And here I shall open to you a rich mine of consolation. Understand, therefore, that as every particular part of the house is built on the foundation, so is every part of special grace built on general grace. Understand also that all the four last mentioned particulars belong to this general grace, as also that though no man can have absolute certainty of salvation from the consideration of this general grace alone, yet may it afford abundance of relief to distressed souls, yea, much true consolation. Lastly, understand that all that hear the gospel may take part in this consolation, though they have no assurance of their salvation at all, no, nor any special saving grace. Now when you understand these things well, this is the use that I would have you make of them, number one. Do not begin the way to your spiritual peace by inquiring after the sincerity of your graces and trying yourself by signs. Do not seek out for assurance of salvation in the first place, nor do not look and study after the special comforts which come from certainty of special grace, before you have learned first to perform the duty, and secondly, to receive the comforts which general grace affords. Such immethodical, disorderly proceedings keep thousands of poor ignorant Christians in darkness and trouble almost all their days. Let the first thing you do be to obey the voice of the gospel which calls you to accept of Christ and special mercy. This is a record that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has a Son has life. Fix this deep in your mind, that the nature of the gospel is first to declare to our understandings the most gracious nature, undertakings, and performances of Christ for us, which must be believed to be true. And secondly, to offer this Christ with all the special mercy to every man to whom this gospel comes, and to entreat them to accept Christ in life, which is freely given and offered to them. Remember then, you are a lost sinner. For certain Christ and life in Him is given and offered to you. Now your first work is presently to accept it, not to make an unreasonable inquiry as to whether or not Christ is yours, but to take Him that He may be yours. If you were condemned and a pardon were freely given you, on condition you would thankfully take it, and it were offered to you, and you entreated to take it, what would you do in this case? Would you spend your time and thoughts in searching whether this pardon be already yours? Or would you not presently take it that it may be yours? Or if you were ready to famish and food were offered you, would you stand asking first, how shall I know that it is mine? Or rather take and eat it when you are sure it may be yours if you will? Let me entreat you, therefore, when the devil clamors in your ears, Christ and salvation is none of yours. Suppose that this voice of God and the gospel were still in your ears, yea, let it be still in your memory, oh, take Christ and life in Him, that you may be saved. Still think that you hear Paul following you with these words, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. Will you but remember this when you are on your knees in sorrow, and when you would fain have Christ and life, and you are afraid that God will not give them to you? I say, remember then, God stands by beseeching you to accept the same thing which you are beseeching Him to give. God is the first suitor and solicitor. God prays you to take Christ, and you pray Him to give you Christ. What have you now to do but to take Him? And here understand that this taking is no impossible business. It is no more but your hearty consenting, as I shall tell you more afterwards. If you did but well understand and consider that believing is a great duty that God calls you to perform and promises to save you if you do truly perform it, and that this believing is to take or consent to have the same mercy which you pray for, and are troubled for fear lest you shall miss of it, even Christ and life in Him, this would presently draw forth your consent, and that in so open and express a way as you could not but discover it and have the comfort of it. Remember this, then, that your first work is to believe, or accept, an offered Savior. You must learn, as I told you, to receive the comforts of universal or general grace before you search after the comforts of special grace. I here suppose you so far sound in the doctrine of the gospel as neither with some on one hand to look so much at special grace, as to deny that general grace which is the ground of it, or presupposed to it, nor with others, so far to look at universal mercy as to deny special mercy. Satan will tell you that all your duties have been done in hypocrisy, and you are unsound at the heart, and don't have a drop of saving grace. You're apt to entertain this and conclude that it is all true. If I had any grace, I should have more life and love and delight in God, more tenderness of heart, more growth in grace. I should not carry about such a rock in my breast, such a stupid, dull, insensible soul, and so on. At the present, let us suppose that all this is true. You see what a world of comfort you may gather from universal or general mercy. I have before opened to you four parts of it in the cause of your happiness, and three in the effect, which may each of them afford much relief to your troubled soul. Suppose you are yet graceless. Is it nothing to you that it is a God of infinite mercy that you have to deal with, whose compassions are 10,000 times greater than your dearest friends or your own husbands? Objection. Oh, but yet he will not save the graceless. Answer. True. But he is the more ready to give grace, that you may be saved. If any of you, mark, any of you do lack wisdom, let him ask of it of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. James 1:4. If you that are evil can give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give his Holy Spirit to them that ask it? Luke 11:13. Suppose your life were in the hands of your own husband, or your children's life in your hands. Would it not exceedingly comfort you or them to consider whose hands they are in, though yet you had no further assurance how you should be used? It may be you will say, but God is no father to the graceless. I answer, he is not their father in so near and strict a sense as he is a father of believers, but yet a father he is, even to the wicked. And to convince men of his fatherly mercy to them, he often so styles himself. He says by Moses in Deuteronomy 32:6, to a wicked generation whose spot was not the spot of his children, do you thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he your father that bought you? Has he not made you and established you? And a prodigal could call him father for his encouragement before he returned to him, Luke 15:16-18. For my own part, I must needs profess that my soul has more frequent support from the consideration of God's gracious and merciful nature than from the promise itself. Furthermore, suppose you were graceless at the present, yet is it not an exceeding comfort that there is one of such infinite compassions as the Lord Christ, who has assumed our nature and has come down to seek and save that which was lost, and is more tender-hearted to poor sinners than we can possibly conceive, yea, who has made it his office to heal and relieve and restore and reconcile, yea, that has himself endured such temptations as many of ours? For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, without sin. Let us therefore, saith the Holy Ghost, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, Hebrews 4:15-16. For as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part with them, that he might destroy through death him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like to his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. If you have been rejected of men, Christ had much more. Does God seem to forsake you? So he did by Christ. Are you fain to lie on your knees crying for mercy? Why Christ in the days of his flesh was fain to offer up strong cries and tears to him that was able to save him, and was heard in that he feared. It seems that Christ had distressing fears as well as you, though not sinful fears, heavy horrid temptations. Why Christ was tempted to cast himself headlong and to worship the devil for worldly preferment, yea, the devil had power to carry his body up and down to the pinnacle of the temple in the top of a mountain. If he had such power of you, would you not think yourself certainly his slave? I conclude, therefore, as it is an exceeding ground of comfort to all the sick people in a city, to know that there is a most merciful and skillful physician that is easily able to cure them and has undertaken to do it freely for all that will take him for their physician, so is it a ground of exceeding comfort to the worst of sinners, to all sinners that are yet alive, and have not blasphemed the Holy Ghost, to know what a merciful and efficient Savior has undertaken the work of man's redemption. Though you were yet graceless, you have now this comfort, that your salvation is probable as well as possible. You are very fair for it. The terms are not hard in themselves on which it is tendered to you, for Christ's yoke is easy and his burden is light and his commands are not grievous. The word is nigh you, even in the offer of grace. You need not say, who shall ascend to heaven or go down to hell, Romans 10. Yea, this exceeding comfort there is, even for them that are graceless, that their salvation is conditionally certain, and the condition is but their own willingness. They may all have Christ in life if they will. Now I desire you in all your doubts that you will well consider and improve this one truth and ground of comfort. Would you, in the midst of your groans and complaints and fears, take it for a small mercy to be certain that you shall have Christ if you would? When you are praying for Christ in fear and anguish of spirit, if an angel or voice from heaven should say to you, it shall be unto you according to your will, if you will have Christ and live in him, you shall. Would this be no comfort to you? Would it not revive you and overcome your fears?